The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name is Josh, and I know a lot of you don't know me. I've only taught here. This is my third time, and so it's been a while. I was here back in, I guess it was March, and it was two services at the time, so I guess I get everybody today. And for some reason, my iPad's not working, so this is going to be a little difficult for me. It's only working when it's hooked up to the, there we go. Just strange things. So anyway, glad to be with you today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalms chapter 6, the sixth psalm. Before we get there, we started this morning off with the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things that we have encouraged you over the last, really coming out of the Lord's Prayer series, is to stay in these rhythms of prayer. And so we start the morning with that. And then for lunch, sometime in there, what we've asked is that we would take that time to pray for someone that's close to you, but that may be far from God. And I want to take that a little bit further today, because one of the things I've been praying for in my own life was that I would be not only praying for them, but I would be more intentional in the circles where God's placed me, in relationships where He's placed me, to pray for people that don't know the Lord. And so this past weekend, I was had the privilege of going to Wyoming. There's a guy in our church in Spartanburg, and he knows I love to fly fish, so he always takes me fly fishing, and he was going to Wyoming. It's really a great relationship, and we were heading to Du Bois, Wyoming, and there was a bunch of plane issues. I was just like, I really don't even know if we should go. We're only going for 2 days, so like, is it really worth going all the way there to fish? The guides had told us that the rivers were high, so the fly fishing was not going to be great. But we decided to go. And so I was in the plane, and I was praying, and I said, Lord, if this is if something more for me here, or for your glory here, than me fishing, would you just make it apparent? And so we get there, and the guide picks us up, and his name's Seth. And Seth is full of life and energy. He is a very healthy guy. We hit it off pretty good. We started talking about health and baseball. Those are the two things, and those are right up my alley. So we start talking about those things. And it's not long before I discover that he's not a Christian. Believes there's a God out there, because look where he lives. He recognizes the beauty around him and there's a God, but he doesn't know Jesus. And so he's very intelligent. So the more I try to talk about Christ, the more he pushed back. So we started talking about what we like to read. And of course I said, well, I guess you don't want to hear this, but the main thing I read is the Bible. And he's like, yeah, I do more self-help stuff. And so anyway, long conversation comes to, I challenged him. I was like, I get it. Like, that's fine. What you're all about wisdom and self-help. What would it look like for you to just read Proverbs? And he said, well, I was like, I told him a little story about a guy that just read Proverbs, one proverb a day through the month, and how it changed his life. He said, all right, I think I can do that. I said, all right, start there. So he picks me up the second day, and guess what he has on his phone in the car, and he's reading Proverbs 1. He said, I'm going to need a little help. I'm like, oh, I can give you a little help. And so I start walking through Proverbs 1 with him, and he goes, huh. Which leads to another conversation where he's reading a book about the ego. And I said, okay, well, here we go. I said, I've got a little book for you that's about, you can read it. This is what I told him. You can read it while you're sitting on the pot. It's about a 30-minute read by a guy named Tim Keller that just passed away, and it's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It's all about ego. And he said, well, I'll read it. So we get home. I buy the book, send it out to him. I don't know anything that's happened since then. But I know he's reading Proverbs, and he's getting ready to read 1 Corinthians because it's all through the book. And we're praying for Seth as a family. So what I want us to do this morning is we're going to pray for Seth. But I want you, where you're at, if there's somebody you're currently praying for, if there's somebody at the grocery store, if it's your barber, whoever it is, be intentional in those moments. But what would it look like if we just prayed daily for those people? So if you would, bow your heads and let's pray. Oh, you're so good. And you are a God that is redeeming people back to himself. What a privilege it is to come to you in prayer. And there's so many people, Lord, there's so many people that are far from you. I pray for Seth this morning. He's probably on a river somewhere. But Lord, I pray that you would just continue to pull him to you. Or that you would work through Proverbs, or that you would work through this book. Lord, that there would be people that come along in his life that point him towards you. And all the names that are being called out to you right now, Lord, would you move? We ask these things in your precious holy name. Amen. I'm going to need a chiropractor before this is over with. I'm going to tell you right now. So, there's a few out there. All right, Psalm 6. We were discussing a couple weeks ago as we were meeting as pastors and walking through the psalm. And this one's interesting because we get to Psalm 6 and there is... If you notice the title, it's to the choir master with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith, which we had no idea what it was, and apparently is to sing this in the lowest tone you can do. So we're going to do this together. No, I'm kidding. But here's what we don't know here, and we don't want to just make the assumption that, like, as we came out of Psalm 3, we kind of knew what was going on in David's life, right? We knew what was happening. His son had turned against him. He was running for his life. The son had taken over the kingship. Everybody was out for him. So he's hiding out in this cave, and he's in this dark spot. We don't know exactly what's happening here. Now, we know David's history. We know David was that he committed adultery. We know David was a murderer. So it's just some of the background stuff that's taking place. But we don't know exactly what David is facing. But what we know, according to these first few verses, is he's in a dark spot. He's in a spot where there is some kind of, and this is coming from David's viewpoint, but there's some kind of sin that's in his life that God is either chastening him for or that David thinks God is chastening him for. And if you look at verse 2 of that, it says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." So there's most commentaries think he's fighting some kind of sickness. He may be hurt. There's some kind of physical exhaustion that's taking place. And we're going to see it a little bit more when we get to verses 6 and 7. But the word here that he uses is actually the word to be terrified. Like, he's at a point of, it's not just fear, he is scared to death. Now, we probably have never had 10,000 people running against us and hiding out in a cave, but we've experienced fear, right? And fear comes in different levels. Sometimes fear is not an unhealthy thing. I think when your sympathetic nervous system kicks in, something's happening, fear is not a bad thing because it makes you react. Years back, I was living in Orlando, Florida. I was playing baseball in a college baseball league, and what they would do is they put you with a family. You stay with a family, play baseball, and that's basically how it worked. And so I was, it was an afternoon I had off, and there was an elementary school down from the place that I was staying, so I decided I was going to go shoot some basketball to get some exercise. So I was shooting, it was hot, you know, Orlando was 100 degrees all the time, but it was hot. And I walked up to the elementary school to get a sip of water because they had a water fountain outside. And when I walked around the corner, no lie, there was, and it's Florida, I should have thought about this, there was a 5-foot alligator sitting right in front of me. And I, as close as the speaker is to me. And it was one of those moments, I'd never seen an alligator up close and personal like that. So I was thinking maybe it was fake. And then he opened his mouth and I counted every teeth in his mouth. And I realized it was the real deal. And so in that moment, your sympathetic nervous system kicks in, and you're like, okay, what am I going to die here at an elementary school by an alligator? or what do I do? So I had read years back that if you, I don't know why I read it, but if you ever get chased by an alligator, because they have short legs, you should zigzag, right? So they'll outrun you if you just straight up try to sprint. But if you zigzag, they follow every move you make, and you're going to wear them out, and they're just going to give up. So I was like, well, this sounds like a good time to test the theory out. So I dropped the basketball, and I start zigzagging, and I mean zigzagging. I look like Barry Sanders. And if you were driving by, you probably thought I was getting attacked by bees. But I was zigzagging. It felt like 30 minutes. It was probably 30 seconds. And then I realized I was still alive and stopped, and the gator was still sitting there. And I wasn't interested. So we call the animal control because it's probably not a good idea to have an alligator at elementary school. And I asked the guy, I was like, so did I do the right thing? And he laughed. He's like, buddy, listen, all you did in that moment, if he wanted to eat you, was slow yourself down. Like, that's not true. So if you ever get chased by an alligator, just run. Just run. Don't zigzag. Here's the point. It was scary. I was scared to death. Now, if I left today to get in my car and you watched me go through the parking lot, and around every car, you saw me looking around, checking out to see if there was an alligator, that's a difference. That's anxiety. That's anxiousness. It's this thing that we don't, it's when the fear just continues to climb to this terrifying spot, and that's where David is finding himself. His terror is this. It's a combination of what he thinks, and this is his viewpoint, of a disfavor of God. It's sickness. It's the threats of the enemy. It's all of it combined. And then you get to verse 3, and look what he says. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Like, how long is this going to take place? And if we're honest, we've all been there, right? We all put God on this calendar, and this is honestly where our anxiousness comes from, because when things don't happen the way we think they should happen, when they should happen, then the anxiety starts. It builds. It's control. And the truth is, if we're honest, you know, a lot of times we'll say, oh, well, we know God's going to intervene sooner or later, but most of the time it feels later. And sometimes our troubles, it seems like, are as much with God as they are with our own circumstances. And this is where David finds himself. And then if you keep reading and you keep reading on in verse 4, it says, turn, O Lord, deliver me my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. See, David's biggest challenge here is really not the agony that he's feeling. It's not the physical things that he's being faced with. To David, it seems like he's lost a friendship. He's lost his friendship with God. I remember when I got three boys, and they have been really easy. And then Graham came. Well, two of them have been easy. Graham is, I'm going to write a book on him one day. He's Dennis the Menace all over. He means well. He just finds himself in bad situations. And he was about six at the time, and he's a prankster. So he had he stole some cement glue from the teacher and took it straight off her desk, and thought it was a great idea that he would take that cement glue and pour it down the sliding board at recess and see, because you went into this mulch bed and just was going to see if the mulch would get all over everybody stuck to him. It is kind of funny if you think about it, but I get a call from the teacher, said, you need to come get Graham, stole my glue, and this is what he did. I'm just like, oh, goodness. So I pick him up, I take him home, and it's the first time I had to spank him. And I remember I hated it. Goodness gracious, I hated it. I remember him crying, and then I remember me crying, and it killed the rest of the afternoon. But about 7 o'clock, I was sitting reading, and Graham comes and hops in my lap. And he puts his head against my chest and says, I love you. See, this is where David finds himself. He seemed to be It may be an assumption, but maybe it's instinct. But he knows that the hand that struck him would nevertheless welcome him. And I believe that's what drives the plea all throughout this. He knows that the God who strikes him is often the same God that's healing him. We see this in Isaiah 19:22. And then we go from there, and what David does here is just remarkable. Because what he starts is this petition. He starts to argue with God. I read this week. This comes from Paul Tripp. I want you to listen to this. He said, your life really is shaped by whom you cry to. If your cry is a complaint, you will find yourself with other complainers because misery loves company and your heart will grow more discouraged and hardened. If you cry to people instead of God, you will ask those people to do what God can only do. They will feel overwhelmed and unable and you will grow more desperate. If you silence your cries, crying only to yourself, you will feel increasingly alone without anyone who cares and understands, and you will feel more and more helpless. The good news of the gospel is you don't have to muffle your cries. You don't have to be ashamed that you have a reason to cry. And you surely don't have to feel that God is too grand, too far off, or too busy with more important things to listen than your measly little cries. See, this is what David understands. So he begins to argue, and then the word he uses here in verse 4 that we just read is actually chesed. It's this devoted love that pledges never to let us go. So David starts to remember, and he starts to, he's praying to God that God would remember. God hadn't forgot. But he's pleading with God. A couple weeks ago when we were in Psalm 3, if you remember, the Psalm, David uses language like, you are a shield about me, you're a shield around me. That language actually comes from Genesis 15, if you want to turn there. In the midst of what David was going through, David starts to remember. And he remembers Abraham. It's my favorite chapter of all the Old Testament. I love it. But Abraham's scared. He's terrified. Abram at the time. And this is what God says. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. David's reminding himself of the promise, the covenant that was made to Abraham. And here's why I love it. If you turn over to verse 17. In that time, in that day, if you made a covenant with someone, a lot of times what they would do is they would take an animal and they would split it. And you would walk between the split pieces of the animal to seal the covenant. And basically what you were saying is if you were going to break that covenant, let that happen to me. So God tells Abram to go get these animals and split them. So he does, but Abraham's thinking that he is the one that's getting ready to walk through these animals. And look what happens in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch, pass between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give you this land. David's remembering. He's pleading with God. And it's not just this. It's not just the argument that rests on the promises of God. He's actually resting on the character of God himself. And let's just be honest. I think sometimes this is your only stay when you're in the midst of trouble. Like that's why we started with Psalms 1, simply what God has said about himself and what God will do. And that's what David does. And then you get to his second argument, and it's almost comical because what he's saying simply here in this verse is, For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? What David is saying is, listen, if you don't save me, I can't sing "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." If you don't do something, and at first I thought, well, maybe he's bargaining. Maybe he just doesn't have any hope in death, life after death. But that's not what he's doing. What David is doing here is he's assuming that the whole purpose of his life is to praise God. I read this over and over this week, and I did some serious soul searching. Because I don't know that I always believe that. I don't know that I always live that. I think so many times this prayer reminds me or makes me think about my job. Is that my purpose? I mean, you could even take it as far as it's my purpose is not just being the servant of close to Christ as I can be. It's not an education. It's not advancing in my profession. I tell this to my boys all the time. It's not about being a professional baseball player. Our purpose is what David recognizes here, and it is simply to praise God. And that's what he's pleading for. And then we get to verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. David is pleading for mercy. And I believe that he's praying and assuming that God hears him. Assuming the Father is like Jesus, that he's going to be moved with compassion. I have made a career in life with going to school. I'm definitely the most educated man on staff. I'm not the smartest man on staff, but I chased the baseball dream, which gave me a couple extra years of school. Then I went to chiropractic school. So I got about 11 years in of extra school, and I remember many times not getting things done, or even teachers here probably have better stories than this, but missing an assignment, not studying for a test, and coming up with some ridiculous, excuse where a teacher was like, nope, that ain't gonna work. But there were many times when the excuse was legit, and there would be mercy that would be given. Right? That's what he's doing. He's pleading here. And I love this prayer because I think this is something that we don't do enough, but pushing ourselves to bring reason for our requests, man, sometimes it helps us just prevent from just praying shoddy prayers. It's an argument. It's an argument that shows that we're called to thinking worship. And I believe the final thing here is just absolutely incredible. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Verse 8. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea, and the Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. David is praying with assurance. He anticipates the decisive help has not arrived yet, but he shows us that he has a present assurance of the coming deliverance. His assurance rests on the certainty that Yahweh has heard him, that he hears. I read this week. It says, one author said this, the prayer doesn't change things, but prayer lays hold of God who changes things. And who in prayer changes you and changes me. And sometimes in the midst of all of it, he gives you the assurance and your plea has been granted. I am not much of a reader outside of Scripture. I'm dyslexic, so that makes it a little hard to read. And so through the years, because of that, it's kind of been a challenge for me. But and I especially don't read much fiction, so I figure if I can't read, probably should read some self-help stuff or something that's going to help me more than fiction, since it'll probably take me three times the amount of time to read it. But I love C.S. Lewis, and I guess of his books, The Horse and the Boy is my favorite. And it's a little lengthy, but I wanted to read you this. The boy is he's in a terrible spot. He's terrified. Everything in life has seemed to have gone wrong. And this is what he says. He's walking. He's scared, and he hears something that he thinks is a beast or a giant. He says, "Who are you?" He said, barely above a whisper. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. He says, "Are you a giant?" He said, "You might call me a giant, but I'm not like the creatures you call giants." "I can't see you at all," said Shasta after staring hard. Then he said, almost in a scream, you're not dead, are you?" He said, "Oh, please, please go away. What harm have I done? Oh, I'm the unluckiest person on the face of the world." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hands and his face. There it said, "This is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father and his mother, and he had been brought up sternly by the fishermen, and that he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and all the dangers in Tashban about the night among the tombs, and how the beast howled at him in the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey, and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Erebus, and also how very long it was since they had even eaten. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Do you think it was bad luck to meet the lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I told you that there were at least two lions that first night." "No, there was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And Shasta gasped with an open mouth and said, the voice continued, "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who confronted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you as you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength to fear for the last mile that you should reach King Loon in time. I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so it came to shore where a man sat wakefully at midnight to receive you. Then it was you who wounded Erebus." "It was I. But for what?" "Child," said the voice, "I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." "Who are you?" said Shasta. "Myself," said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook, and again, "myself," loud and clear and gay, and the third time, "myself," whispered so softly you could hardly hear it, and yet it seemed to come from all around you as the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid of the voice, the voice belonged to something that would eat him, nor that it was a ghost, but a new and different sort of trembling came over him, and he felt glad. The mist was turning from black to gray and gray to white. This must have begun to happen some time ago, but while he had been talking to the thing that had not been noticed anywhere else, now the whiteness around him became a shining whiteness. His eyes began to blink. Somewhere ahead, the birds were singing. He knew the night was over at last. He could see the mane and the ears and the head of the horse quite clearly now, a golden light fell over him. He thought it was the sun. He turned and saw pacing behind him, taller than a horse, a lion. The horse did not seem afraid. It was not from the lion that light. It was from the lion the light came. No one ever saw anything more terrible or more beautiful. Luckily, Shasta had lived all of his life too far south in Calimron to have heard the tales that whispered in Tashban about a dreadful Narnian demon that appeared in the form of a lion. And of course, he knew none of the stories about Aslan, the great lion, the son of the emperor oversea, the king above all kings. But after one glance, the lion's face, he slipped out of the saddle and he fell at his feet. He couldn't say anything. But then he didn't want to say anything. He knew he needn't say anything. The high king above all kings stooped towards him. His mane, some strange and solemn perfume that hung about the mane, was all around him. He touched his forehead with his tongue. He lifted his face and his eyes met. Then instantly the pale brightness of the midst and the fiery brightness of the lion rolled themselves together into a swirling glory, gathered themselves up, and disappeared. He was alone with the horse on a grassy hillside under a blue sky, and the birds were singing. Wow. Here's the beauty of this psalm. And I got this from a commentary, but listen. He said, do you notice the strange heading of the psalm? It's all about the music leader and the stringed instruments and perhaps the tune it should be used. All of which implies the continued use of this psalm in a public worshiping area. And why not? For there will be many of the Lord's flock post-David who also come with the sound of their weeping and will need the assurance that God will see their tears. And why shouldn't he? For he has given them a Savior who in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying tears. And he was heard. I was talking to Carissa this week. After preparing, I felt like, and I still talked a lot, but I felt like the best thing for me to do was to talk less this morning. I don't know what you've brought in here this morning. I don't know a lot of you. Life is crazy because we're all in different spots every time we come in this place. Some of us may be on the mountaintop. Some of us may be in the valley. Some of us were just in the mundane of Tuesdays, you know. But here's the beauty of it. We've all been there. And like I said earlier, what gets us through is resting on the promises and the words of God and who he is. I'm going to ask the team to come up. And what I'd love to do, hey, we'll just keep going. If you get hungry, that's fine. But I would just love if, and maybe you're not prepared this morning, that's fine. We'll just keep singing if you're not. We're going to have an open mic up here. But if there is scripture that is your go-to in the midst of trouble, in the midst of hard times, would you be willing just to come up for a little while and just read that scripture over us? You may not need it this morning, but there may be someone else here that does. And we're just, the team is going to play lightly behind us. And then we're going to sing, and then I'll do a benediction. But not if you keep coming. We'll do this all day. We won't, but for a while. But if you would, if you'd be willing to do that, they're gonna play. And if you come up here, they'll stop, and we'll just read together. But the mic's here, and just challenge you this morning. Somebody may need to hear scripture that's been powerful in your life. Would you do that for me? And all God's people said,
amen.
I have a book in my library that was written by an old Scottish preacher. And I'm not going to do this with a Scottish voice. I wish I could. But I want to read this to you. This will be our benediction. Almighty God, thank you for your love, which follows me every day of my life. Thank you that you fill my mind with your divine truth and strength, my will with your divine grace. Thank you for the indication of your Spirit leading me, for the things that seem like chance or coincidence at the time, but later appear to me as part of your gracious plan for my spiritual growth. Help me follow where you lead and never quench this light that you've ignited within me. Rather, let me grow daily in grace in the knowledge of Jesus, my Lord. Yet as I speak, seek your presence, I do not want to pray only for myself. I bring before you all my human brothers and sisters who need your help. Especially today, I think of those who are faced with great temptations, those who are faced with tasks too difficult for them, those who stand in a valley of decision, those who are in debt or in poverty, those who are suffering the consequences of actions which they repented of long ago. Those who thought no fault of their own have little chance in life. All family circles broken by death. All missionaries of the kingdom of heaven in every corner of the earth. Those who lift up high the lamp of truth in lonely places. Dear Father of all, make me a human channel through which, as far as I am able, your divine love and pity may reach the hearts and the lives of some of those who are nearest to me. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.